Okay, we are going to continue in Luke chapter 20. We are going to be studying a parable of Jesus called the parable of the tenants, and we're going to read it in a moment. But the question we want to ask ourselves going into this parable this morning is this. If not for the grace of Christ, if not for Jesus calling us and rescuing us, what type of person would we be right now? What type of person would we be for the rest of our lives? Would we say, and this, don't answer out loud, please, would we say, if I never had met Christ, if Christ had never opened my eyes to his goodness and called me to him, would I say, well, I was a pretty good person who does mostly good, certainly not the worst of sinners. I mean, I was bad and terrible. Is that what I would say? Or would I say, without Christ, I am a wretched sinner who continually rebels against God, and I lived my life actively opposing God as his enemy? Which of those would I use to describe myself? The biblical answer, of course, is the second. And so as we go into this parable and our study this morning, the goal is not for us to go home feeling miserable and guilty and ashamed and downtrodden for the wretched sinners that we were and would continue to be if not for Christ. That is not the goal. The goal is to recognize who we were and would be, and then leave here with a sense of immense gratitude and humility, and a sense of the depth of God's love for us, and a sense of the joy and security we have as his children. As we go into this parable, it was spoken directly by Jesus against the Jewish leaders of the day, who were looking for ways to destroy Christ and kill him. It even says at the end they tried to lay hands on him. It was spoken directly against them. But as we read this, let us not think for a minute that we are any smarter than they were. Let us not think for a minute. Let me not think for a second that I am naturally more wise, that I am naturally more moral, that I'm naturally more humble or intelligent or honest with myself. Let me not think for a second that I naturally have anything within me other than the grace of God that would make me respond any differently than the Jewish leaders did as Jesus speaks out against them. So I would ask, please, if you can, if you would stand up out of just respect for God's word as we read the passage this morning, and it's Luke 20, 9 through 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You can have a seat. The actions of the landowner in this parable make absolutely no sense. They don't make any sense. Nobody in this situation, after sending servants to the tenants to collect the rent they owed, in effect, after sending the servants and all the servants get beat and cast out, no one would send their son. That makes no sense. He rents out the land to tenants who wrongfully become entitled and decide that they're no longer renters. They are now owed something. They are now heirs, and they decide they're going to steal the land and take possession of it. And the landowner, which further does not make sense, after he casts them out, he says he's going to give it to someone else. He's going to give it to them, not rent it to them. And so he's going to give it to someone else and make the someone else the heirs, not the original tenants. If we could put ourselves in this parable and we were standing there as this landowner was debating what to do, after all the servants had been beaten and sent away, none of us would have said, hey, landowner, I got a great idea. Send your only beloved son. That's an outstanding idea. That's going to work this time. None of us would have said that. Every single one of us would have said, I know, send an army and completely and utterly decimate them. Go bring vengeance and justice upon the tenants for the servants you sent that they beat up. They have rejected you and those you sent. They deserve your wrath. Go send an army. That's what we would have said. And so the first thing we want to understand from this parable is something we want to understand about our God that we worship. That he is merciful beyond what we could ever imagine. If I said to any one of us, conjure up the most mercy you could ever think of, we cannot come close to what God has done for us. In the history of Israel, the Old Testament, it was roughly 2,000 years from Abraham to the time of Jesus. Okay? Roughly 2,000 years. In those 2,000 years, God sent around 80 to 85 prophets and judges to the Israelites. And that averages out to about one every generation, a little better than one every generation. Obviously, sometimes they were doubled up, sometimes there were gaps, but you understand the math. God sent lots of prophets to the people of Israel for 2,000 years. He sent prophets to his chosen people, the Jews, to preach their need for repentance, to preach to them, you need a Savior, to preach to them to turn from their wicked ways and follow God, to preach their need to give God what God deserved and commanded, to preach the coming wrath of God if they don't repent, and also the immense grace and blessing of God if they would repent. And over those 2,000 years, the Jews consistently persecuted and killed the prophets, rarely ever repenting, but persevering in the rebellion and hatred of God. And so in response to 2,000 years of hatred and being traitors and killing the servants God sent, what does God do? When the people are so wicked and rebellious, ungrateful, entitled, and traitors, what is God's response to that? I was struck by a story from earlier in Christ's ministry. I was looking at this episode in this parable. Imagine you're Jesus. Well, don't, but whatever. Anyways, Jesus is there, and one of these people, these Jews who have had a heritage of hatred and rebellion against God, one of these people who have just part of this, whose fathers and grandfathers over and over have just been constantly rebelling against God, who is part of the heritage of this hatred and rebellion towards God, has the nerve to come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him as much as seven times? And it's Peter. And it says this in Matthew. Peter came up and said to him, meaning Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. So Peter comes to Jesus with this heritage of constant 2,000 years rebellion against God, where God has constantly been patient and forgiven. And he says, hey, if my brother sins against me, should I actually forgive him as many as seven times? And Jesus is so gracious and patient. He says 77, many translations say 70 times seven. The point of what Jesus says is infinity times. That's how much you should forgive them. Who thinks like that? Who actually think, what person do we know actually would say, forgive someone infinity times? None of us would. In fact, we have a saying in our culture that says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, in our culture, you get one shot. I'll forgive you once. That's it. If I have to forgive you a second time, then I'm the dummy. Now, I'm not talking about buying a used car from a guy who rips you off 10 times. It's not what we're talking about. But the point is, in our culture, You get one shot. That's a saying we have. In Christ's family, he forgives us infinity times. How many times did Peter, who asked this question, how many times is it actually recorded that he betrayed Jesus? Four. The three that are most famous before the rooster crows, we know of those three where he betrayed Jesus. And then later on in the early church, he betrays the grace of Christ by refusing to sit with Gentiles when the Jews come into the church building, and he disassociates himself with God's family because he's afraid of other people. So he turns on the grace of Christ and sits with them. So even he was four times that are recorded, and Christ continually forgives. Jesus continually put Peter in a position where Peter had the opportunity to betray Christ. I want to say that again. God continually put Peter and allowed Peter to be in a position where he could betray Christ. And Peter did, and Christ continually forgave him. God's mercy is more than we could ever imagine. No one thinks that way. And that's part of what Isaiah 55 means. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. In Isaiah 55, God is not simply declaring, hey, I'm smarter than you. He's saying God's grace and mercy is beyond what we could even imagine. And not only is it beyond what we can imagine, it's beyond what we would be willing to do all on our own. We are incapable and unwilling to have the kind of mercy that God has towards us. And so my question at the beginning was, without Christ, what type of person would I be? In the parable of the tenants, who are we in that parable? And the next thing we want to understand as we pursue this so we can understand God's grace is this. We are more wicked and hateful and rebellious than we can even recognize or imagine. I, John Westfall, am more wicked, hateful, and rebellious than I could even imagine. And here's, I'm going to give you an illustration that may or may not help to help us understand why. If I was talking to you about a friend of mine and I was like, man, this friend of mine is so gracious and so merciful. I wronged them. I cannot believe the amount of grace they showed me. They have forgiven me of so much. My friend is amazing. The obvious question you would ask is, what in the world did you do? And if my response was, I made fun of his shoes, your response would be, you're kind of sheltered, man. That's nothing. And so you would be unimpressed with my friend's mercy because you would look at my sin against them and be like, that's no big deal. That's hardly even a sin. That's hardly even an offense. Well, that's not that much mercy. But what if I talked about my friend who forgave me? I said, oh, I robbed his house and then I killed his only son. Then you'd be, whoa, your friend is merciful. So for us to understand the mercy of God and the grace of God, we have to understand how sinful we are. Because when we look at who we are without Christ, and we look at the mercy that God has shown us, if we are not absolutely floored, if we are not in awe, blown away, offering all of ourselves in every way in worship to God because of His mercy and grace, that is a clear sign that we don't understand our own sin against God. That's what it shows. The goal of this is to understand, as it says in Ephesians, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Apostle Paul, after he was saved, he referred to himself as the worst of sinners. Present tense. He doesn't say, I'm really good now, but I used to be bad. He referred to himself as the worst of sinners, not because he continued to live in total hatred of God, not because his past sins hadn't been forgiven, but because recognizing who he was without Christ constantly opened his eyes to the infinite an amazing mercy and grace of God. It opened his eyes to the goodness and love of God. It constantly brought him to a place of total surrender and humble worship of God. Because he knew that without Christ revealing himself when he was on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul would have continued to be the worst sinner for all of his life. And that is why we want to remember that we too, all of us, were some of the worst sinners. Not so we can beat ourselves up, but so that we can worship God in awe of his grace. Because here is the problem. If someone gave me an assignment, or you an assignment, and said, here's a binder, list all your past sins. I could come up with a few, but I would be blind to most of them because I don't know about you, but historically I'm really good at rationalizing sin and then committing the sin and never recognizing it because I convinced myself it wasn't. And not only that, so many of the good things that I have done, this is something we learned in the book we studied recently, Prodigal God. It's a truth that so many of the good things I did, I need forgiveness for the good things I did because I did them from a wrong motive. I need forgiveness for the good things I did because I did them so as to earn favor from God, which is saying, I don't need Christ on the cross. I can do it on my own. So we need forgiveness for all of that. Because before Christ called us to himself, we were all rebelling, running, turning our backs on our perfect and holy God who suffered and died for us, and we were actively hating him. That hatred may have been masked behind the veil of good deeds and being nice, but the Bible says we were living as God's enemies. I'm always struck by when Jesus is stood up before the crowd with Pilate, and there's Jesus and Barabbas and the crowd, and we know the story. The crowd screams for Barabbas, and so Barabbas the murderer is released, and Christ the innocent is crucified, is not pardoned where Barabbas is pardoned. And as we look at that story, if I said, who are we in that story? I think most of us, and this is partly true, most of us would say, well, we're kind of Barabbas. We're the guilty person that was pardoned when Christ died. And that's true. I am Barabbas. I was pardoned because Christ died, but we're missing part of the point. We are the crowd. Every day, we lived our lives rejecting Christ as our Savior. We were yelling, give me Barabbas, not Jesus. May we never have the arrogance to think for a minute that if we could go back in time and be a part of that crowd, we would run up on stage and go, no, 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 wait, wait, wait. Don't scream for Barabbas. Scream for Jesus. We would not do that without the Holy Spirit in our heart. Because every time we choose to sin, seek satisfaction and joy by our own ways, we reject the holiness of Christ and we choose the rebellion of Barabbas. So verse 18 tells us what we deserve outside of Christ. It says, everyone who falls on that stone, referring to Jesus, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. We deserve to be crushed by the stone that is Jesus. We want to understand that. We all say we are saved by Jesus. We are by his grace. It's awesome. What do we deserve from Jesus who died on the cross for me? What do I deserve from him directly? I deserve to be crushed by him. Not simply crushed because I rejected him, but crushed by him because I rejected him. That is what you and I deserve, the justice and wrath of God. As we look at the Old Testament, if you've ever read it, if you're reading through it in the Bible in a year plan, nobody in their right mind would deny that the Israelites, the Jews of the Old Testament, deserve the wrath of God that falls upon them. No one would deny that. No one would say, I think they were pretty good. I don't think they deserve wrath. We would all agree with that. So do we think we are inherently smarter, wiser, holier, or more self-disciplined than God's chosen people of the Old Testament? We deserve to be crushed by Christ, just like the Israelites who rejected God, the Jews in Jesus' day who rejected and murdered Christ will be crushed. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What grace God has given me and you, that Jesus, who should crush me, was crushed for my sin and rebellion. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to be eternally crushed and punished because I committed so many sins and rebelled in so many ways I can't keep track of them, that in my heart I constantly yelled, "Give me Barabbas," and yet Christ took my sin from me. The Bible says he became our sin. He suffered the wrath and punishment that we deserved. He was crushed for us, and then he washed us clean. And then he clothes us with his righteousness so that we're not simply without guilt before God, but we're full of the righteousness and fullness of the goodness of God because Christ on the cross and the Holy Spirit in us. How? How can we know that? How can anybody know that, believe that, understand that, and not offer our entire lives as a sacrifice to the living God? How can we withhold anything from God? Because in our wicked minds, we sometimes think he doesn't know what I know. How can we look at the beauty of creation, the beauty of the stars on a clear night and the heavens, and not be in awe at the size and power of our God and the mercy and grace and gentleness and kindness of God? How can we know what we deserve, see what we have been given, and not entrust our lives into the care of God? So what is our response? As we look at this parable of the tenants and recognize, yeah, it was directly at the Jewish leaders, but we're no different. When we look at this and the 2,000-year history of God's chosen people, and we see how God repeatedly made himself known, and they're no more or less intelligent than me, and I see God repeatedly showing mercy and patience with people who would betray and destroy God when God's ways conflict with their ideas, what should our response be? Our response is, "There but for the grace of God go I." Our response is, "That would be me." My response is, "I would be in the crowd screaming for Barabbas if not for Christ's intervention in my heart, that he rescued me from the pit of our own self-righteousness. If not for God's intervention, we would be convinced of our own righteousness, our own eternal salvation, and then we would be horrified and surprised when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." When I understand all of that, I am just in awe and I go, "God, why? Why did you rescue me?" And the answer is to glorify God, not because of anything I did. May we trust God in his ways, knowing it was his idea, not ours, to sacrifice his one and only son to pay our punishment, to be crushed for us, that we might be reconciled to him. Knowing it was his idea and seeing his ways, may we trust God's ways in everything, always yelling for more of Jesus, never for more of this world. May we plead with God to open our eyes and reveal to us ways that we are living in rebellion against him, ways that we are making idols out of things in this world, ways that we are seeking joy and satisfaction in things that don't glorify him, and live in constant, infinite gratitude, because I was the worst of sinners. You were the worst of sinners. While we were still steeped in our self-righteousness and sin, God opened our eyes, softened our heart, made himself known to us so that we could be rescued from ourselves. May that gratitude and trust be what drives all that we desire and do. May our lives be marked by immense humility and gratitude before Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, I am incapable of fathoming the measure of your grace. But Lord, I thank you that Christ on the cross was enough. It was enough for every sin I have committed, will commit in the future. Lord, it is enough for every sin any of us have committed, all of our rebellion and hatred. Lord, it is enough. And Lord, we thank you that you did it not because we earned it, not because you knew we would be a good person one day later, but you did it to glorify you. You did it because you are good and loving and patient and merciful. Lord, may we live our lives in just joy and gratitude because of what you have done. May we look back at our sin and not be ashamed of it, because you say godly sorrow brings about repentance and leaves no regret. Lord, may we look back and not be ashamed and kicking ourselves, but may we look back and be celebrating you and your grace in our lives and how much you love us. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen.